Our verse today is one single verse, a powerful verse that we need. Ephesians 6, verse 15. It's in the back of your bulletin, but let's stand and we're going to read it together as the body of Christ who have gathered in church this morning, recognizing the condition of our world and of the spiritual nature of our life and our call from our great commander to stand firm against the enemy. So let's read Ephesians 6, 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. One more time. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Lord, we thank you for this powerful verse before us, which is, we know, part of a whole section. And though we look at it today as a verse, we know, Lord, that it is connected and it is needed to be seen in its context for which Paul is writing to us. Help us, Lord, to understand and apply and interpret this properly today so that we may become more and more in tune with what it means to be soldiers of Christ and a church that is willing to arise and put the armor on, as we have sung this morning. Help us, Lord, we pray, to just give heart and mind and soul and strength to your word this morning. Guard us, Lord, from any attack from the enemy, from our flesh, from the world, distractions that will keep us from just receiving your word this morning. For we know we are a fickle type. We are prone to wander. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. And yet we trust in you. So help us, Lord, we pray today, one and all, that we may gird our hearts and minds to receive your word. In the name of Christ, we pray. With thanksgiving, amen. You may be seated. Thanks. The first starts with the word and, which shows that we are continuing some thoughts. We are right in the middle of a passage of scripture where Paul has urged his readers with a strong realization himself from personal knowledge and personal experience what he is talking about. You know, when someone's telling you something important and you know they know what they're talking about, they've been there and they are there, you kind of listen closer, don't you? And Paul is telling us this, that he has urged his readers so far as he brings this magnificent 6-page letter to a close. He's not closing it gently, he's closing it with a punch on purpose. He's urging one and all to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's how he starts off verse 10, the section. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, any Christian would want that, right? Who wouldn't want to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? We don't want to be weak Christians. We don't want to just sit down and let other people be the army and we just do our part whenever it's called upon. No. Anyone who has the mind of Christ wants to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so we ask, yes, but how does that happen? Because it doesn't just happen overnight, does it? Well, he tells us what to do. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. That's our part. Put on the whole armor of God that he has fashioned, he has made, he has provided for us. And we're talking about his spiritual armor, of course. And he says, put it on, the whole thing, from head to toe. And you may think, well, because God is so mighty and victorious, I mean, he overcomes everything, and we are more than conquerors through Christ, why do we need such a big, bulky armor for? Can't we just trust in Christ? No, that's not the way it works. The reason is this, because of the nature of the enemy that is still raging out there. His character and the scope and size and the nature of the battle itself. Paul is adamant that the enemy is, it's not flesh and blood. Yes, we are our own worst enemies. Yes, the world seeks to beat us down and conform to its pattern. But above and beyond all that and weaving its way into all those things is this wily enemy, the devil. He just calls him. And Paul is saying he is as real as you and I are sat here. And because we are prone not to believe that or to kind of lessen that truth, Paul isn't having any of it as he closes this letter. And he says, the sheer nature of this evil one, that we can't even describe how bad he is. And the nature of the battle that it is against rulers, authorities, principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's an invisible domain. And the sheer size and scope is that this enemy infiltrates anywhere it can. Every corner of the world. Everywhere. This devil with all his demons and spirits and whatever is rampant. And so Paul knows that personally. Earlier in the letter, Paul has already prayed for his readers, Christian readers, that they'd be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's prayed it for them. And he's prayed it for them by virtue of their union with Christ, who now, Paul says, having died and was buried and was raised and has ascended, is now sitting on the right hand of the throne of at the right hand of the throne of God. In triumph, victorious over all his foes. Just turn back to Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. This is in the middle of Paul's first prayer. He prays twice in the letter, but in chapter 1, verse 19, he is praying this for them, and he's praying that what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. Paul's already prayed that strength and might be these readers. But now he's telling them to, and he says that you share that position. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms positionally, chapter 2, verse 6. So we've won the victory. We actually have ascended and seated with him, so to speak, in the heavenly realms. We share in his triumph. But now Paul urges the church. He says, yes, you have that victory, but you've got to defend your position. You have to defend the position that I have won for you. Because if you don't, he will take the territory back. You won't lose your position in Christ, but the enemy will wreak havoc worse than Hurricane Irma could ever wreak. Wider than 45 mile eye. A brutal attack, especially on what? The church. And he says the only way you can defend that position is by putting on the armor and then standing firm. It's not okay just to put the armor on and think you're done. And then just take all the hits. No, you've got to put because he's speaking to a body of people. He's not trying to isolate individuals and just encourage one here and one there. He's talking to the whole army. Put the armor on, and then with the armor on, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That's what he's telling us to do, isn't it? That's his focus at the end of this letter. And you'd think that, wow, he's left us alone. No, he hasn't left us alone. He's ascended and ruling and reigning. We're here. He's telling us to put the armor on, but we know the armor is spiritual. And he has not left us alone. In fact, when he was still with the believers before he was crucified, he told them that it is good for me to go away. Because then I will send you what? Another comforter, another helper. And when Christ returned and ascended to the throne, he was good on his promise. And the scripture says that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to be with us in this battle. And that is the best plan. That's the best thing. It wouldn't be best for Jesus still to be here as Jesus the man. The best situation, the best case scenario, if you like, is the way it is. But the Holy Spirit of God, sent to indwell the hearts and minds of those who have believed the truth of Christ, repented of sin and come to Christ, that is the best plan. So far, in this army, this armor, sorry, we have been instructed, commanded, urged to put on two items. The first one is the belt of truth fastened around our waist, or girded around our waist, to hold all things together. And we talked about that truth being the God's truth revealed to us in the great doctrines of God and of Christ. What we know to be true through his revelation, through his scripture we have now. And they are the bedrock of our armor. And that truth isn't just stay there, it actually is fleshed out in the way we live and think and move. We live our lives based on the truth. Following that, last week we looked at the breastplate of righteousness that is just fastened again. These are attached to us. The breastplate of righteousness, we talked about, it protects the vital organs. It protects the core person of who we are in the spiritual sense. And we presented that the righteousness that Paul is speaking about is not our own, but it is Christ's. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us, imputed to us is the theological term, where God credits to us the righteousness of Christ as we believe in his Son. So it's a positional righteousness that will have practical outworkings. Just as truth will have practical outworkings in our life, so will the righteousness of Christ will be fleshed out in our practicing righteousness. But it's the righteousness of Christ that is on our breastplate, not our own. So even with that, with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, don't you feel a little bit more secure already? And that's not a bad start, isn't it? It's solid. Truth and righteousness. And we should feel better. We should feel confident and assured and somewhat brave and somewhat ready for what lies ahead. But because of the nature of the enemy and the scope of the battle, we cannot even begin to afford to become complacent or presumptuous or certainly not arrogant or self-righteous. Because, again, that is playing into the enemy's hands. But instead, we are comforted by the truth of Scripture thus far. And there's one Scripture that I've shared last week. It's just at the end of 1 John. I think I haven't noticed it as much as I have the last few weeks. 1 John 5, 18 and 19, where John is just encouraging his little children. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." That is, those who have the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, born of God. Our habit is not habitual sin. Yes, we sin, but that's not our settled state. We're not unforgiven sinners. We are pursuing righteousness and truth. So we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's encouraging. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's this separation. We are protected. We are somewhat safe. And yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that's where we have our battle to do. So there is a deliberate, dynamic, like spiritual tension that exists in our life. And that's okay. Don't you ever feel tense spiritually? We should, because it's tense. It's real and it's dynamic, and we should feel the weight. You know, everyone knows that if you're in a game or something, or taking a test or an interview or something, and there's something that you have to perform, and there's a chance of failure and all that type of stuff, there's a tension, isn't there? I mean, that's okay, because it fires us up and it gets our adrenaline going, and we should perform better for the fight. If we go in not nervous or not concerned, we're just opening up ourselves to the enemy, who is more ready than we are. So this tension, it's okay to feel the weight of spiritual warfare, because it serves us well. What does it help us do? If we understand the tension that is real, it should keep us awake, it should keep us alert, and it should keep us armed, shouldn't it? So we should not fret when we sense the oppression of the spiritual warfare that comes from every angle of our life. So now, in our text today, there is a third part. It's fixed and equally important, that forms this, you talk about a cord of two, but three is stronger. What a cord of three truths, spiritual truths, the belt of truth, the righteousness of Christ, and now the gospel of peace that we have as shoes fitted in our feet, which gives us a readiness for the task at hand. So here's our text. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And the title I have here is, are we ready to stand firm against the enemy? Last week I asked a question. One of the questions was, do we have a real desire to be involved in this warfare? Sincerely, are we willing to stand firm and engage seriously? And and we still have to keep asking this, because there are outs. People do run away. We are back to a metaphor. Soldiers' shoes. The spiritual essence is the gospel of peace, which gives us a readiness for battle. So we asked a question last week about the breastplate of righteousness, and on a practical term, what are the practical uses of the soldier's shoes? What was Paul thinking of in those days when he looked at the Roman soldier or anyone who fought? Recognize that shoes are a vital part. Isn't it scary how many types of shoes we have? We'd be embarrassed, right, if we got all our shoes out and just powered them up right now. We realize we have a shoe for everything. And we need shoes. Important. Vitally important for the battle that we lie in. What do soldier shoes do? They give the soldier the ability to stand firm, which is what Paul is urging the soldier to do, to stand firm, provide a firm footing, a firm foundation from which to fight, where there'll be no slipping and sliding. Isn't it annoying when you've got the wrong shoes on for a task you're doing? And you just slip and slide, you're playing soccer and you don't have cleats, you've forgot them. You have to wear your tennis shoes and it doesn't work. A little bit of dew on the ground and you're down before you know it. The shoes that the Roman soldiers had were the best. Thick leather with straps come up around the ankles and calves. But they had hobnails in the bottom of them as to act as cleats. They were better than regular. They had the best. They didn't cut any corners on the shoes. It also gave them the ability to march. The Roman and Alexander the Great was the first general, so to speak, to provide his or to use mobility in battle by a swiftness and ability to move lots and lots of soldiers fast together And a big reason for that was because of the shoes on their feet. They were so good, superior than the enemies. And so when they would stand fight face to face, they had a better grip. They couldn't be moved. They could stand firm and not be swayed because they were well fitted with shoes. They were ready for whatever came at either flank. Swiftness, it was helps for tactics. It's just a good thing to be unhindered by ill-fitting shoes, isn't it? I have a shoe story. I'm sure everyone has if you were to think, oh, do you have a shoe story? Yeah, I have a shoe story. Here's my shoe story. When I was a young lad, 13 or 14, when I was in the all-Catholic boys' school in England, I signed up for 3 months for the army cadets. It's kind of like, I had a little uniform, a little beret, didn't like it. I just gave in to peer pressure because we were all encouraged to sign at some time, just to experience the shooting a rifle and camping and doing a march. That's what we had to do, a hike. That's what I'm getting to. We had to do this. Part of it was a 23-mile hike over a long weekend. So we had to get everything ready, right? That's what you do. So because I hadn't really done much of that before, I asked my dad, said, I'm going on a long walk. I need some boots. So my dad just went to Woolworths and bought some boots, like fake imitation leather things, at least stiff. Didn't try them on. Well, I tried them on a little bit for about a week at my house, but I didn't want to go out in public with them, so I just like walked around the house with them. So I knew that by the time the day was going to come before I went to my walk, that I didn't have a good relationship with my boots yet. Me and the boots weren't feeling it at all. I had no peace about what I was going to do. And sure enough, 5 miles or 6 miles into that walk, the first blisters began to come, and the blood. And every time we stopped, I was pulling it off and looking how bad the blister was. It was getting worse by the hour. So at camp that first night, after putting up the tent and boiling our baked beans and whatever we had, while all the lads were like playing soccer or something, I went up to our commander's or corporal's tent. It's kind of hard to knock on the tent door, isn't it? But sir, my feet hurt, you know, so they were so badly blistered. I was ill prepared. I had a horrible pair of shoes. And the next day I could hardly walk, but I basically took my shoes off and put my tennis shoes back on. It was much better. Still hurt. But I finished the walk, but all I can remember was that was horrible because I wasn't ready. I had everything else. Everything else was good to go. Everything. And my shoes. I just didn't carry it because I wasn't prepared. There was no peace at all in my heart, maybe stretching the metaphor a bit, but this is what I thought of with this thing of shoes. You have to have shoes fitted for the occasion. And when it comes to the spiritual essence of what Paul is getting at, which is all he cares about, he doesn't care about shoes at all. But he cares about the spiritual essence of what he's saying. And what he's choosing is this metaphor for shoes for the gospel of God. So he said, you've already put on as a permanent thing the belt of truth. You've already put on as a permanent fixed piece the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. So now the third part, which is also fastened, it goes under the feet and it's strapped to our leg. It's the gospel of peace with which we can stand firm. Now, it could be the gospel of grace, the gospel of love, the gospel of hope, couldn't it? But it's the gospel of peace that Paul puts before us. And the word gospel we know means what? Good news. That's what it means. And it should always evoke in us that the essence of God's gospel application is peace with God, isn't it? If you think of the good news of Christ, it shouldn't be long before you come up with the word peace, right? Forgiveness and love and grace and mercy, and joy and hope. But you have to have the word peace in there. The language that Paul uses in Ephesians here is seems to be borrowed and modified by Paul from Isaiah 52:7. Turn to Isaiah 52:7 in your Bible. Isaiah 52, you'll recognize this from a song we often sing. We didn't sing it today, but it's one that we do sing, where Paul no doubt knew this and may have been borrowing from it. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. You familiar with that song? How lovely on the mountains. In the context here in Isaiah, it's the picture of a lone messenger whose beautiful feet just skip along the mountaintops like a gazelle, just skipping along. And he's bringing good news to Jerusalem. And as he draws near Jerusalem with an earshot, he shouts out, peace, good tidings, salvation, your God reigns. It's a triumphant call. And if you look at chapter 40 of Isaiah 9 through 11, it's a similar thought where it's a comforting message, a consolation message to the people who are previously disobedient. Isaiah 40 verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. There's this sense of peace and good news and joy and sounds of happiness. So the tendency here in our passage in Ephesians, because it seems like Paul is calling upon that, and he also cites it in Romans 10:15. Just look at Romans 10:15. Paul also refers to Isaiah in Romans 10. He says in verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So that it'd be easy to say, well, Paul's talking just about preaching here. As we don the armor of God, that this is the preaching part where we just go and preach the gospel, proclaiming news of happiness. Now, that is true in part for as our call as Christians. We are called, are we not, to proclaim the gospel in many forms, either from preaching here or teaching or in our workplace and our families, to proclaim the message of good news. It seems in Paul, the context doesn't seem that the main thrust of Paul is that this gospel of peace is that which the soldier is to be proclaiming. And in this context, yes, in other contexts, absolutely. But Paul is intent here that you have to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And commentators, theologians will go back and forth about this, and perhaps it's both. But I think that the strength seems to be it's on the standing firm part, not the going out on the mountaintops shouting good news, proclaiming peace of happiness. There's a different occasion for that, as Paul is speaking of this defense situation. So the overall content is about standing firm against the devil and his scheme. So here it's the peace of the gospel provides that readiness to stand firm, doesn't it? When we understand that we have been given peace with God through his Son, that gives us a standing place from which we can't be moved. Just like the breastplate of righteousness should give us a place to stand firm, and the belt of truth should give us a place from which we're not going to be moved. So too, the gospel of peace, as shoes fitted well, gives us a readiness as we put our confidence in the gospel to save us. a readiness. Are you ready to stand firm tomorrow, when tomorrow comes? When tomorrow comes, or this afternoon, or right now, if you're in the midst of a battle that you know is greater than you, what is it that enables you to stand firm? Yes, the truth that you hold dear. Yes, the righteousness of Christ. But today we're looking at the gospel of peace. So I ask you a question. Are you today at peace with God? Or is God at peace with you? Might be a better question. Because he is the one who makes peace, not us. Whenever we think of the gospel of peace, so as a soldier of Christ, and you said, okay, I'm recognizing the battle. I know the need. I know the truth, I believe. It's in my head, it's in my heart, and I'm living it out. And I've got this righteousness of Christ in place. But now we come to look at this peace. It's a vital component where we simply have to know that we have peace with God that cannot be removed. So whenever you think of peace with God, you have to think of a couple of words like reconciliation. There's something has been reconciled that was once separated. We've been reconciled to God because the sin that separated us has been put away, hasn't it? It's been removed. Why? The gospel, because the debt owed to God and his law of righteousness has been paid for by the death of Christ as the sinless substitute who satisfied the demands of the law. It's theological, but that's what we have to understand. When we stand with the gospel of peace, we have to understand that I have been reconciled to God. And by virtue of being reconciled to God, you have become an enemy of the enemy, the enemy of the enemy of God. Nothing else could achieve what Christ had done. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Romans 5:1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been set free, so to speak, to live for him. Corresponding with faith and reconciliation, there has to be what we call what? Repentance. Saving faith involves repentance of sin, turning away from sin as we turn to serve the living God. This is part of the gospel of peace, our response to the provision of Christ. 1 Peter 1 says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 7. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He, God, our Savior, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Regeneration. We're reconciled through faith in Christ, and the Spirit of God brings about a regeneration of our life, where we stand justified by his grace and we have peace with God. Paul is saying that this gospel of peace, the good news, provides his readers with the readiness to stand firm against the devil and his schemes. As strong a defense as you can want for the Christian. Truth, righteousness, and peace. So, when, as we've looked at the previous weeks, when anxiety attacks, when doubts creep in, when fears and just plain old temptation to sin, when those things begin to crowd us again, where sin is crouching at the door, an essential part of that knowledge that of the army we have is that I have peace with God. God is at peace with me. Because all those things I mentioned, they threaten peace, don't they? And what the gospel of peace does, it doesn't just give you peace with God. It actually is a deeper concept of peace, isn't it? It's one thing to have peace with God, but then the gospel of peace actually gives us a deeper peace. It gives you a peace within yourself. Not that you're happy with yourself and you are satisfied with self, but because of the peace of Christ that now rules in our heart. Colossians says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We have to have a certain peace where we are content with who we are in Christ. Readiness. All this is talking about is the readiness, remember? It's a readiness to stand firm against God, against the enemy. And this readiness involves a frame of heart, a frame of mind to adhere to the gospel, to abide by the gospel, which will then enable us to walk in a steady pace in the way of religion. Even with all the difficulties and dangers that line the way. So it brings all sorts of peace, does this gospel. Peace first and foremost with God, who has reconciled us to himself, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, who has regenerated our spirit by his spirit. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, and peace with one another. One of the greatest tactics of the enemy is to cause disunity in the ranks of the enemy, isn't it? So the gospel of peace, the readiness that we have, means that because we are putting on the whole armor together, we simply have to maintain, be eager, Paul says in chapter 4, 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Essential that we do all we can, not just to be eager to, but to actually maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which we have already been given. We said that a long time ago in Ephesians. We don't create the peace. We don't create the unity. We maintain it because of the peace that God has with us. Would you consider yourself a peace-filled person? Are you truly at peace with God, theologically, that you absolutely know that Christ has won your peace with him? And from that peace, because of that truth, can you and I say that as I walk through my days, that I am a peace-filled person. I am a peaceable person. I have a readiness that people will say, there's a certain peace about those Christians that I can't quite understand. Steve read the passage. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, supplication, present your requests to God. And there's a promise, right? When we do that, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. You see, we have this, we know we're at peace with God. And yet when life happens on a 24/7 basis, that's one of the first things that the enemy wants to do, is to stir up and remove the peace that the gospel has given us. And it's a spiritual thing, because you and I know we can't do it ourselves. It's something that the Spirit of God infuses in us. Peace with one another. Even peace with those outside the body of Christ. As far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, Paul says in Romans, be at peace with everyone, both inside the church, outside the church, inside your family, outside your family, in school, at work, your neighbors. Be at peace as far as it depends on you. And by this armor, and this particular piece of armor, we are in a position of readiness. Why should we be ready to be peacemakers? the ones to take the initiative, because we are ready, because the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. And I believe also the gospel of peace gives us peace in and among circumstances. It's one thing to be at peace with people, but many of you are in circumstances right now that's the last thing on our mind is peace, right? The last thing. It's just the opposite of peace. Some of you have parents who are very, very sick. Some of you are at work who you're not looking forward to Monday at all. You wish it was Friday still. You just need another day or two just to be ready to go back. Some of you don't have a job. Some of you are just caught up in sin, don't know what to do. You have loved ones dying, and I'm supposed to be at peace with that. But what you're supposed to do in this context is when the enemy bears down and just wants you to fail. Remember we talked about this, how the enemy hates you? And when he's got you down, he'll want to just knock you out. And he'll attack. One of the things he'll attack is your peace. He'll take it away. He'll strip it away. This part of the armor that when we, and this is what we call out, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. And when you preach the gospel to yourself every day, you have to include the fact that the gospel of Christ has given you peace with God, which results in enmity with everyone else who is opposed to God, especially the enemy, Satan himself, the devil. It's pretty hard to go up against Satan with a peaceful spirit, isn't it? Jesus did. Consider the example of Christ as he walked in a life of absolute toil and hardship and warfare. I know we're not Christ, but he does tell us, he said to his disciples, "Peace I give you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." He says, "Take heart, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And what does he give us? He gives us a peace that gives us the readiness to stand firm against the devil. So there's not a choice of shoes. You don't put on any type of shoes for battle. These are special shoes. You don't just rush out into the battle with bare feet. Have you ever run outside with nothing on your shoes and you come back hobbling because you stepped on something? Well, it would be ridiculous going out into the battle with everything on without the gospel of peace, without the readiness. You've got to put the good shoes on. You've got to put the ones that are thick leather and the hobnails and the straps, which will enable you to stand firm and grip and not slip and slide. You can't afford that. And when you wear really good shoes and something, you don't actually notice them so much. They're just good and they're just on, right? They just feels good. But you don't have to think about them. So there's peace that God has. It's just there. You don't have to we don't have to conjure it up and become peaceful. So I've got to be more peaceful. It doesn't work that way. We just got to allow by faith, Lord, and you pray, Lord, I know you yourself, Christ, he is our peace himself. Just let me put on Christ. When we put on the breastplate, we're putting on Christ. When we put the truth on, we're putting on Christ. When we put on our shoes, we are putting on Christ. So don't sell yourself short on the shoes. Put on the sandals with the studs. That'll enable you to be firm, solid, resolute, and assured that the devil cannot budge you. You notice the difference? I'm emphasizing this because the text doesn't appear to be go and preach the gospel to your neighbor and your friends whenever you... I'm not saying that you don't do that, but in this context, it seems that there's a standing firm that is as necessary. And then from that position of standing firm, the Lord will give you chances to proclaim the gospel. So you have to know the gospel. Right? When someone asks the reason of the hope you have, then we have to be willing to defend it. So we stand firm on the truth of God and his word. We stand firm on the righteousness of God that has won our salvation. And we stand firm on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. If you're following the scripture from Ephesians, you should be having a sense of, I'm in a good place as a Christian. I'm in a good place as I put these things on. Consider there's two Old Testament stories that I think are worth illustrating how it is to be ready and prepared. It's not necessarily only the gospel of peace with the shoes. But remember Gideon? So we have Gideon in Judges 7, who was promised victory over the Midianites. But God, and after Gideon had asked for a sign of the fleece to show that God was with him, in Judges chapter 7, we read that, I'll just read you the text. It's nice to read an Old Testament text just to give you the story. The Lord said to Gideon, Judges 7:2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He's been assured victory already. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying this, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. 22,000 of the people went home, leaving 10,000. So there's an army of 32,000 that were going to take these Midianites and rout them. But God said, it's too many. We don't want Israel to think that they did it. So if any of you are scared and don't want to die, you're not willing, go home. 22,000 went home, leaving 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog, you shall set by himself. Anyone who stoops down and laps it, set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to the mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his own home. 32,000 reduced to 300. Have you ever been in a stadium where there's lots of people? And then they all go home and there's like a few left just like hanging out. That's kind of what it's like, a full stadium. And everyone's gone. And oh, there's a few hundred left after the game. That's what you got left. And it's kind of, God is, he used those because why? They were ready. They didn't, when they knelt down to take their water, they were alert. They had their sword. They were aware that it's, you don't just kneel down and become vulnerable. That was the sense of it. They were still prepared. They were still ready. They didn't relax. So God said, but those 300, I'll win the battle. And he did. Routed them. The simplest story that everyone knows is of David and Goliath, isn't it? Fantastic story of the enemy of God, the Philistines. And one giant, Goliath, taunting the people of God over a long period of time so that no one would fight him. And when David finally was so insulted and incensed at this uncircumcised Philistine, took it into his own hand, what did Saul and the soldiers want to do for David as they agreed to let him go and fight this 9-foot-9 giant? Put the armor on, right? Put on Saul's armor. Put it on, and he put it on as he couldn't even move. He said, I can't use this. It's not tested. It's not going to work. So he took his slingshot and his stones, and he went to face Goliath, and he said, "You come at me with sword and javelin. I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And this day he will give me into, give you into my hands, that you may know that there is a God in Israel. It's a wonderful story of trusting in the truth of God and the righteousness of God. He had little feet that were fitted. He had peace. He knew he was going to win the battle. He just knew it. There's no chance that that first shot was going to miss. One shot, that's all he needed. And down went Goliath. David is a picture, I think, of a warrior who was armored, but knew 100% that his strength was of the Lord. So Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Because there's a raging, raging battle. Buckle on the belt of truth. Fasten the righteousness of Christ around your breastplate. Put on feet that are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And then what? Stand. Stand. Firm. Strong in the Lord. And we're only halfway through the armor. But the goal is for us to become protected, assured, courageous, determined, and just alert, that we together may stand against the schemes of this devil who is defeated, yet is still very much alive. Well, Christ, to his church, has given us this institution of the Lord's Supper to really help us to bring these things to bear. So as we move into our time of worship through the script, through the Lord's Supper, I want you just to have that in mind. Do you have peace with God through Christ? Have you been reconciled to him? Which means, have you repented of your sin? Have you turned away from sin to Christ? Have you been born again to a living hope? Do you know your sins have been forgiven and that Christ's blood alone has paid for your sin? To those who says yes, he says, come and take the table of grace. Take it with the belt of truth, righteousness, and peace, all embalmed in the love of Christ. So as we take this morning, I remind us all, as I do, this is for believers. It's a table for those who have come to faith. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, we ask that you just observe by watching and wondering and asking, what's going on? But we protect the table by just asking us to take it as a body of Christ. So brothers, if you can come forward, and as you do so, I'll close in prayer, and we'll move on with our Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that has been laying before us for a few weeks now, and we are taking our time through it. But I pray, Lord, that it will be time well spent when all is said and done, that we will be a body of people who are given wholly over to the life that you have called us to, that you guard us against complacency, you guard us against apathy, or anything that is unbecoming of a soldier of Christ. We've sung many songs today. It's warm in here and it's quiet, and we've got, it's so easy, Lord, to be distracted. And I know, Lord, that the enemy, even now, doesn't want us to participate in this supper in the spiritual way that you call us to. So help us, Lord, to gird ourselves even now as we take these next few minutes to partake. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be the people of God that you have called us to be. Help us to see the world and the world we live in, the spiritual realm, in the way that you want us to see it. Not as fearful or threatened, but as faithful and victorious in Christ. And in the name of Christ, we do pray these things with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Amen.